We have another exciting chapter in the book of Deuteronomy before us tonight, chapter 7. And this is a continuation of the speech that Moses has been giving, emphasizing absolute obedience to every precept and commandment of the Lord. And the theme, perhaps, of this chapter is a chosen people. God has plucked Israel out of all of the nations of the ancient world for a special purpose to fulfill his mission on the earth. And as a chosen people, as a unique nation, God has some special requirements, some things that he asks of Israel that he does not ask of any other nation in this ancient time period. And we're going to look at some of these unique qualities tonight. In his introduction to this chapter, Warren Wiersbe says, "From the call of Abraham to the exodus from Egypt, the people of Israel were expected to be a separated people, not because they were better than any other nation, but because they were different. They were God's chosen people." So we'll see that as we consider this chapter together tonight. I believe Logan has our first question, question number one, which covers the first five verses. How did God want Israel to socially interact with the nations who dwelt in Canaan?
I like the way you phrased the question, because socially interact. In this we see it's almost nearly the opposite. They're going in and conquering these people and taking their goods and things like that. And the first thing that's mentioned in this entire chapter is in verse 2. And the first thing mentioned about any of these people is that God will deliver them over to you. There's not going to be any conversation or peace talks or anything of that nature. You could say it's pre-New Testament ethics, Old Testament ethics. You will not make marriages with them. You will not give their daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. And you shall destroy their altars, their idols, their religions, basically, will be destroyed by the Israelites.
Something we've seen a number of times is played out right here in verse 1. When the Lord God brings you into the land. This was something that was of such confident expectation of Moses that it's not an if, it's just a matter of time. Taylor?
For this question, I think you could just give a one-word answer. Don't. I mean, that was what God said. And it struck me, this is, Logan sort of alluded to it, a polar opposite of what we see in the New Testament. And I thought of Romans 12:18, where Paul says, if it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And so this is exactly the opposite. Don't accommodate their religion. Obviously, no marriage. Don't accommodate any. Don't socialize with them. Just completely destroy them. So it makes should make us appreciate the age in which we live and the law which we're under. A couple other things within this section, as Logan alluded to it as well, but verse 5, perhaps one of the more important verses in this section. The marriage is important as well, but that idea of destroying all these aspects of the pagan religion, and Israel didn't do that. And we see time and time again the shrines, the high places, they stick around, they come back, they're never fully gotten rid of, and they always are that perpetual snare for Israel. A couple of other things within this section. The nations mentioned in verse 1. In Genesis 15, verses 19 to 21, there are 10 nations mentioned to Abraham in giving the covenant of the land. And so here there are 6, I believe. So a couple, you can explain the absence of a few of them. The Rephaimites are all gone. Og was the last of them. They've been killed. But there are 3 other tribes given in Genesis 15 that aren't mentioned here, and then a different tribe given. Perhaps these other 3 were beyond Canaanite borders. Perhaps this was for later conquering for Israel in the time of David, perhaps when the kingdom's boundaries were larger. But they're not mentioned here in this address to the people of what was going to be given to Joshua. And then a note on the groves in verse 5, that's what the King James Version says. There are shrines, I think, pillars.
In sacred pillars.
Yes, so these are tall wooden pillars, which are called asherahs, if I'm saying that properly. And they're also referenced in Deuteronomy 16:21, and I think a couple other places in Deuteronomy. And so these were, I didn't do a lot of research, but I think analogous perhaps to totem poles, a very large wooden pole firmly rooted in the ground and something that was carved with an image of a female counterpart to Baal. And so this was an aspect of Baal worship. And along with all the other aspects of these indigenous religions, it was to be completely destroyed. And one final thing, I thought about this in the marriage thing. It's very cut and dry as it's given here, but it made me think of Rahab. And so God did make exceptions to this for certain special cases. I mean, because Rahab, obviously, from Jericho, and yet not only was allowed into the line of Israel, but the line of Christ. And so God gives these instructions clearly to the people. But it's interesting to think of those amazing exceptions that do happen in the Old Testament.
Yeah, and I think the reason for that is, as you said, stated in this all-important verse 5, that the prohibition against intermarrying was not ethnic. It was not to create a pure-blooded race of people. It was religious. And so when Rahab or Ruth or some other person under this dispensation converted to Judaism and became a follower of the Lord God of Israel, then this prohibition was no longer necessary because the prohibition was warning against allowing idol worshipers to lead the people of Israel astray. You mentioned about the nations, seven nations listed here, and there's quite a bit written about this. In fact, there are 27 places in the Old Testament where the nations that Israel were to conquer are listed, and only two other times is this exact list given, in Joshua 3 verse 10 and Joshua 24 and verse 11. And I think these lists, as they vary from place to place, are really just meant to emphasize the completeness. All the nations that are there, depending on what area you're looking at what time period, are going to be taken away. And so seven nations, of course, seven being a number of completeness in the Bible, here probably just is meant to refer to the totality. I mean, even the Canaanites themselves were probably just a tribe of people who lived on the coast. But that word became sort of representative of all of the people in this area, even though most of them were not technically Canaanites. So this is just a way to encompass all of these groups. Matt?
Taylor's absolutely correct when he asserted that we are to live peaceably with our fellow man, but another New Testament principle that we have to remember along with that is when Paul says, be not deceived, evil company corrupts good habits. Right. And that's exactly what God is talking about here when he says that, well, turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So though we do have to live peaceably with our fellow man as Christians, we have to remember that living peaceably does not mean embracing their lifestyle.
That's right, yeah. Political alliances, social contracts, of course, any intermingling of religious activity, all of these things are strenuously forbidden here because of the damning effect that they would have on the nation. And I think that in principle, even though we live under a dispensation of peace and not a dispensation where God used his people to execute judgment on nations, we still see these principles echoed throughout the New Testament, that Christians are to be separated from the political wranglings of the world, that Christians ought to be careful about what kind of intertwining they do with people of the world, be it marriage or other social activities. And so these principles rooted in God's concern for his people being led away from him are principles that are seen throughout the Bible, even under the dispensation brought forth by Jesus Christ. Lauren?
Your point about the Canaanites, in Genesis 10 verses 15 and 19, at least four of these groups were descendants of Canaan. Jebusite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, and the Hivite. Genesis 9:25, it shows, you know, that God cursed Canaan, son of Ham. So this is goes back a long time, back to the time of Noah.
Right.
It reminds me, this is similar, it's kind of a limited example of what happened at the flood. Because back in Genesis 6, the mighty men of old that went into the daughters from children of God and corrupt them. At that time, he had to destroy the whole earth. If Israel failed to do what they needed to do here, where it says utterly destroy in verse 2, that same thing would happen again.
That's right. When the sons of God married the daughters of men, and that progression led the people at that time to the point where God said the thoughts of their heart were evil continually. And so God had to come down and destroy them. And that's what he tells Israel he'll do to them. If they allow their sons or their daughters to marry these idol worshipers, he will destroy them, just as he did to the world in the days of Noah. Sacred stones, Taylor mentioned this. These are sacred stones. I can't show Asherah poles because they're extremely inappropriate and lewd. And that's because, of course, as we've studied, most of the pagan religions were all about fertility rites, and that's why it's, you know, temple prostitution and sexual immorality all tied up in their worship. So I have no pictures of any Asherah poles. Any other brother want to comment on question number one? Let's move to question number two. Bill, this is for you. Of all the great tribes of the earth, why did God choose Israel to be his holy people?
Well, the Lord was keeping an oath to Israel's forefathers. Verse 8 begins with the phrase, "But because the Lord loves you." Verse 7, not because they were the largest tribe of people. You know, it's to be very specific, I can't tell you why, to be real specific. But it was a promise. It was a promise. Something was special about Abraham that the Lord called him out and made these promises to him and his offspring. And so, this is the Lord keeping those promises.
Very good. Who'd like to add to that? Bart?
Yeah, I agree with Bill. And I think the special thing about Abraham is that he wasn't an idolater. He stood out in a world, even in the Mesopotamian world, or the Chaldees, which, you know, archaeologists have dug up, and it was just as pagan as the Canaanites and the Amorites. And his own father, Terah, was an idolater, Joshua 24:2. So just, you know, consider that for a moment and think about how difficult it is to stand against your father. Your father is a powerful influence, and Abraham stood up, and we don't have, obviously, any record of that interaction, of how that went, but Abraham remembered. Noah was his direct aunt. You know, we have the, in Genesis 12, we have, the list of the ancestor list. Noah was an ancestor of Abraham, and he remembered Noah, and he had heard from someone the truth concerning the creation of the world and the great flood. And so Abraham was faithful to God, and he refused to be a polytheist and follow after. So God called Abraham out and basically saves the planet, the entire creation of mankind, through this one individual who was faithful to God. And so I think that's the answer. And it's interesting to me, we've talked about being separate and being set apart and being different in their day and ours. What God did with the Israelites in sending them into Egyptian slavery was a way of keeping them separate. Because here they are, they have this 400 years are going to pass, and if they're wealthy and if they're opulent, as we are, by the way, today, and they have everything they need and have entertainments galore, they're going to apostatize and not be ready to bring the Messiah into the world. But instead, God sends them into Egyptian captivity. They are forced, because they're shepherds, to be separate from the Egyptians. They're made slaves, and then eventually they're redeemed by God.
Very good. And that idea of the wealth drawing people away from the Lord is a prominent theme in the next chapter, as it is also mentioned at the end of this chapter, as we'll see. Who else would like to add? I think this is an important idea. God chose Israel not because of anything special inherent in Israel. Israel was a stubborn nation. made up of hard-hearted people who, as we have well demonstrated, oft rebelled against God. God did not choose this group of people because there was anything magnificent about them morally or mighty about them nationally, that they were powerful and influential in the geopolitical landscape of ancient Mesopotamia. Had nothing to do with any of that. God chose Israel because of his love and his devotion to his commitment to Abraham. Sometimes you hear the terminology used by Calvinists. They say that the new covenant is a covenant of grace and the old covenant was a covenant of works. And that is crazy. It wasn't because of works that God chose Israel, elected them, predestined them for sacred service. It was because of God's love and grace and his forbearance that he tolerated them for as long as he did, as we have seen throughout the Old Testament thus far. So they were not mighty, they were not numerous, they were quite small, they were rather insignificant in the landscape of that ancient time period, but God chose them and he redeemed them. He bought them out of bondage and uses them for his own special purpose. Anyone else want to add, Taylor?
Verse 6 is such a beautiful verse to think about. As you just said, all those aspects apply directly to us as well in the church and in the new covenant. Verse 6 in particular is echoed by Paul in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, where Paul says that Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Same idea repeated for us today. And again, we all are called out to his service.
Very good. Okay, question number 3. Question says, what does the phrase, he repays those who hate him to their face, mean? Hunter?
I think really what it means in the plainest sense is that he will repay them during their lifetime so that whoever this person is will know that God is the one who avenged them. Barnes said that, quote, this means he punishes his enemies in their own proper persons, and then Kaufman quoted another commentary that says it means openly, manifestly during his present life, and so that the hater of God should know and feel that he had been smitten by God. And of course, it's something we see throughout the Old Testament. Then we see it some in the New Testament as well. Luke 18, verse 6 through 8, where it says, then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said, and shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears along with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, he will really find faith on the earth. So, something that we see in the New Testament as well. And especially something that the people who are really trying to oppose God, this is something that really applies to them, or so it seems.
Mm-hmm. Who'd like to add to that? Wes?
This phrase seemed, on first reading, to have the sort of present-day usage. If I say it to my face, I don't literally mean look me in the face, maybe. I mean say it openly, don't do it behind my back. And I think the commentaries I read supported that this is the same sort of thing, that God was going to repay them openly. As Hunter said, so that they, when they're punished, they know who the punisher is. It reminded me of Ezekiel 25, where it says, verse 16, thus says the Lord God, I will stretch out my hand against the Philistines. I will cut off the Cherethites and destroy the remnant of the seacoast. I will execute great vengeance on them with furious rebukes, and they shall know that I am the Lord. In the punishing, while it's happening, they would know that the Lord is the one punishing.
I think it's important to note here that loving God and keeping his commandments is compared to not keeping his commandments, which appears to mean hating God. So whether or not someone feels like they hate God or professes love for God, he lays out very clearly how we display either of those things.
Very good. One other thing maybe to consider about this expression is that up to this point, most of the warnings have been centered around the nation. If Israel goes into idolatry, I will destroy Israel as I'm destroying these other nations. Or if the people leave me and go into whatever, immorality, then I will punish them. But this is personal. Notice that this is an individual. He repays those who hate him to their face. And actually, literally, it's to his face. And that's how most modern translations render it. So this is not just a threat of national punishment for disobedience, it's an individual punishment for disobedience. Bill?
Yeah, and tied to your point right there, I kind of got down that path a little bit. And for me, for these nations to see this weak little group of Israel come in, and we can't stop them, and they're marching through, and they're destroying people, I kind of got a sense of the people had to realize the true God was with these people. I mean, Rahab knew it. I mean, and that kind of got me thinking the face to face. It's in your face. I mean, they had to realize that this was not just Israel.
Right.
The Lord was involved here.
Lauren and then Bart.
In the context of this verse, we go back one verse to verse 8. It talks about Egypt and how he brought them out of Egypt. Specifically mentions Pharaoh, and we got the example now. Pharaoh hated God, hated the commandments that he gave him, and God destroyed Pharaoh and his nation.
That's right. And not just the nation, but Pharaoh is specifically mentioned there. Bart?
Yeah, I thought of Galatians 6, 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And that's obvious. You see that if you live long enough, that is the case. And so in a sense, as has been pointed out, you to your face, you receive what you have done.
Of course, we've been emphasizing the judgmental part of this paragraph, but verse 9 is there also. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God. And then this next part is sort of difficult to translate. Who keeps covenant and keeps mercy. Covenant here probably means the terms of the covenant. That is, he will fulfill all the promises he said that he will fulfill if you are obedient. But this word mercy here is a very important word in the Old Testament. It's the Hebrew word chesed. And it is difficult to translate. Steadfast love, loving kindness, mercy is the New King James and King James. Often I think probably covenant loyalty is the best. And so the idea back here is that God keeps the terms of the covenant and the idea, the spirit of the covenant. He will fulfill his promises and he will be faithful to his people. I think that's kind of the idea here. He keeps his covenant and he keeps his covenant faithfulness or his loyalty to the people. And so for those who know and follow the Lord will not denounce them and the Lord will not refrain from blessing them, I think maybe is the idea here. And this is for 1,000 generations to those who love him and keep his commandments. Again, we've emphasized this idea many times. Love and keeping the commandments are intrinsically locked together in the book of Deuteronomy. They cannot be separated. Okay, we have some ground still to cover. So let's go to question number 4. Question number 4, do these verses teach that barrenness and sickness were always a result of personal sin? Trace?
Yes. I wasn't answering the question. But anyway, to get to the question, it was kind of a tricky question for me because, as we just covered, those were personal, individual, judgments, and it was that way in many cases in the Old Testament, especially because, as we're in the New Testament today, they were in the Old Covenant, which was a physical covenant between the children of Israel and God. And so it was very conditional. So if they were to obey, they would be blessed, but if not, they would be cursed. And so I think lots of religions today take that way out of context and think that, no matter, what you do, if you're a child of God, you're going to be blessed all the days of your life. And that's not always the case. So
To answer this, I said no. Not always, but in their situation, it was kind of that way. So, kind of a double answer.
Who'd like to add to that? Lance?
Yeah, I put up just a few examples on both sides, but like Michael and David in 2 Samuel 6:23 talks about how Michael will be barren until she dies because of her sin towards her father, I believe, Saul. And then there's some examples that of people who are barren who didn't necessarily sin, who were born, like Sarah, Rebecca, Leah, Rachel, Manoah's wife, Hannah, and Elizabeth. And I think sometimes God uses the same problem. It might look like a problem to one person, maybe Michael. It might be a blessing to other people, but it also it could teach things like patience and faith and submission and timing. So,
who else? Lauren?
We have an example of it being used in the opposite way. In Job 2:5, Job is afflicted because Satan sees his righteousness and wants to test him.
Very good.
I think this has a good modern application in today's world and how we view sin as a congregation, as a church body. When we're talking of someone who's outside the church or has gone astray or is in great danger, usually we pray something may happen, that they might have a prick of heart or that something might be put in their way to bring them back. And that can be coincided with this, whether that's a ailment, injury, something like that, or just personal related.
Taylor?
The word for flocks in verse 13, it's a word that occurs only in Deuteronomy, and it's very, very similar to the Canaanite word for Ashtaroth, the female fertility goddess. And so there's a little bit of debate depending on who you read, why that word is used here, but it seems as if that idea of fertility and that relationship to God in this region was so intertwined that they were the same thing, having a fruitful flock, a bountiful flock giving birth, that's associated with this God. So even at this point, still on the east of the Jordan, you can see that effect, how integrated that pagan religion is into everything. Even the very language itself has these connotations to it. And then in verse 16, that phrase, you shall destroy, I think it's been used in Numbers as well, but that word destroy is to devour. So again, it's that idea of the people feasting, in a sense, on the land. We'll see that in the next section as well, the goods that they'll enjoy.
Mark?
Yeah, I appreciate what everyone said, and I don't disagree at all. I think there is a mixture of this. Obviously, babies are born. You know, we see this in the medical environment a lot. Babies are born with issues and various problems. And some women are, born without reproductive organs, so that they, never be able to have children. So it certainly doesn't, I agree with Trace, no. But I thought of 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, which has always been an enigmatic verse to me that is frightening. Flee sexual immorality, for every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. And I think I was taught, and I still believe, that some of the judgments that people receive from sexual immorality directly result from their sin. So I think a mixture is the truth.
Obviously a complex theological concept, and Jesus addresses this over Luke chapter 13. He talks about those folks on whom the Tower of Siloam fell. He said, were they worse sinners than any other Israelites? The answer, of course, is no, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. So Jesus taught that sometimes bad things just happen because we live in a fallen, cursed world. And you can be perfectly innocent and righteous and in good standing with the Lord and be stricken with a horrible disease or have some other calamity befall you. Or, as Lauren very appropriately pointed out, and as New Testament writers like James and Peter say, that you can be a good Christian and God might bring calamity in your life as a trial, as a time to prove the genuineness of your faith. So it's impossible for us to say, as Trey says, impossible to be dogmatic every time some good thing happens to someone to say that person was blessed of God, or every time some bad thing happens to someone, that person is being cursed because of his or her sin. We can't know the providence of God. Even the Apostle Paul said he couldn't know that. But it is true that especially under the old dispensation, God used physical calamities, sicknesses, barrenness as punishments and as forms of blessing. To be blessed above all other people. That's, I think, what this paragraph means. That if they were faithful, God would bless his people above all other people. Trace, and then Wes, and then we've got to move on.
I just want to share this verse from the New Testament. It's in the Gospel of John. It, you know, we can't always assure that our lives will be pain-free and without trial and tribulation. Matter of fact, if they are, we're probably doing something wrong anyway. Yeah, this verse shows that basically we can be assured that God loves us, and we can show God that we love him through our obedience. It's in John 14:21. It says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him."
So. Kind of wonder if Jesus was thinking about the book of Deuteronomy when he made that statement. Go ahead, Wes.
Noticing, Lauren brought up Job, of course. You mentioned Job and his sickness, his devastation being a trial. It's through chapter 32 of Job. So from chapter 3, where the big debate starts and Job's friends come in, we have 29 chapters of this exact debate we've been discussing. And his friends believe in retribution happening on earth in the person's lifetime for some sin, and Job keeps saying, "But I didn't sin." And so we can take this complex issue and we can look at this debate that covers many, many different arguments and different perspectives.
Are you saying we can't settle it in 5 minutes? Okay, we've got to move on. Let's go to question number 5. Why was there concern about the beasts of the field becoming too numerous? Dennis, please.
Well, on its surface, I would say that the inhabitants who were already living there were, if they were destroyed all at once, then dangerous animals would continue to multiply, who had been kept in check by the local people and present a danger to the Israelite people. The Israelite people being not sufficient numbers to possess and control that type of situation in the land that they were going to possess. And so the animals would outbreed them, I guess, and pose a danger to them, I would think.
Very good. Lance?
Awesome. I found something kind of neat. That the unburied corpses of the enemy in the portions of the country that were left desolate, that might draw in animals in there, and that they could multiply faster because they had a large food source and less people to kill.
Taylor, and then Bill.
One quick thing that I caught myself thinking about with this section. If God could miraculously deliver these people who were much stronger, more technologically advanced in Israel, into Israel's hand relatively easily a lot of times, it's interesting that he lets the animals become an issue, potentially, and that's the reason given, at least, why this would happen. I mean, it was all God's plan, whatever rationale was behind it, but it's interesting that that's given, and not just because God said so,
right,
do it this way, to preserve the crops or whatever else might otherwise be spoiled. And then I wanted to talk about hornets really quickly. It's mentioned here.
Wait.
There you go. Yeah, there are a few different mentions, as you've got there. There's a little bit of debate as to whether this is literal or figurative, because I don't think there's a recorded instance in the Bible of God physically using hornets to drive an army. Certainly it could have happened with some of the bizarre ways that the armies of Israel's opponents were scattered. That could have been employed. But if it's figurative, it's referring to the panic and sort of the mass exodus fleeing that happens when someone's in a swarm of insects. So it could be literal, it could be figurative, or it could be both.
Yeah, we talked about this back in Exodus when we looked at the statement in Exodus 23. And of course, in Joshua just says, "The Lord sent hornets before you." So while it's true that there's no narrative that describes that actually happening and what an army of hornets did as it swarmed through the land, Joshua just says, "The Lord did it." So whether that was literal or figurative in the sense of dread, fear, panic, we remember Rahab said, "Listen, we've heard about all the things that God has done, and it sounds pretty terrifying. So, Bill?
I like the hornets. any of us that have got into a nest of yellow jackets, I mean, you're running. And so I'm all about the hornets. That's good. these verses, this idea of the beasts of the field, it made me start thinking about the, like Taylor was kind of saying what I was thinking from the idea that it was God's plan. You know, this is how God wanted you to go into the country little by little and knocking off the different nations. And I think it's that whole kind of, we don't have to, Israel didn't need to understand it. They just needed to accept this was God's plan, and this is how the Lord wanted to approach it. And I think I did this a couple times in this chapter study, thinking of how Bart oftentimes will bring it forward to us. And that's the way it is with God's plan today. We don't have to understand it. It's not, but we need to follow it. We need to be obedient. So that's the kind of way I take it.
Of course, the animals weren't idolaters. And so, you know, we're the animals to multiply, and God say, okay, go exterminate all the animals. I mean, there's just no need for that. So maybe that's, I don't know if that has anything to do with this, but the reason that the people were to be wiped out was because they were being judged of God. So this little by little plan, of course, it makes sense logistically as these verses reflect, and also perhaps there was something else that God had in mind that he just didn't reveal here. Okay, we've got to go to our last question. Lance? This one is for you. What were the abominations and accursed things, and why was Israel forbidden from bringing them into their homes?
I think these had to do with idols and the utensils and the things that were administered to them, anything that pertains to them, such as gold and silver. I also wanted to read something kind of neat I found. I would put it in my own words, but it's actually put pretty well. So I wanted to just read a quote. I think this was from Kaufman. You know, this is talking about the noose. So it was a noose made of hair for small birds and of wire for larger birds. The snares were set in favorable location, and grain was scattered to attract the feathered creatures. I imagine this kind of like those people back then, is maybe the gold and the silver in and of itself wasn't bad, but I think, you know, Satan, evil devices, and kind of what people naturally wanted then, you know, they wanted the gold and silver, and it would turn into that, and God knew that. And so I think that's kind of why he said, you know, to leave it alone. And it was sinful to have it in the house. I wanted to also read a New Testament verse in 2 Timothy 2:22. It says, flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, and that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So I think kind of applying it to the New Testament is things that are sinful, sometimes aren't in and of themselves sinful, kind of like the love of money. But God warns us of these things, and we need to pay attention to that, or we'll be snared just like that.
Who else? Bart?
I've always enjoyed that. I remember reading a few years ago that there were different levels of, they call these teraphim, the idols. And just like now, you can get an iPhone 5, iPhone 8, iPhone 10.
Right.
And
the newer the model, the more idolatrous.
Right. And so you would start out with your rock idols that somebody had just chiseled out, and then you would work your way up to metal, to silver, to gold, and of course the most impressive bling was the gold. And so I think that's, it says, you shall burn the carved images, you shall not cover the silver and gold that is on them.
Right.
And so I think that's referring, unless the Hebrew says otherwise, it seems like it's the idols themselves are covered in precious, and so obviously the tendency would be snag it and take it home.
Taylor?
Off that the golden calf itself was burned in Exodus 32 verse 20. I didn't remember that. So there's certainly precedent among Israel for burning idols. I just want to talk quickly on the accursed thing. That word means that it's cherub, things devoted. And that can be positive or negative. I learned in looking at this a little bit. You can have things devoted to destruction, like in 1 Kings 20:42, a man who's appointed to die for his wickedness, or things devoted to God, as in Numbers 18, verse 14, things given to Levites. So that can go either way, but in this context, obviously, it's referring to the idols and all the horrible aspects of that they entailed, and the idea that they needed to be devoted to destruction to keep Israel from falling into idolatry.
Right. Obviously, there would have been allure to say, I'll snag this idol and I'm just going to chip the gold off it later and dump the rest. And I think even that would have been wrong. And I think that's probably what Achan did. I think Achan probably saw some money that was forbidden because it was associated with some idolatrous practice. And so when God sees something that has been committed to idolatry and his people try to repurpose it for something else, he says that's not acceptable. In fact, when we get to chapter 18 in the book of Deuteronomy, God says this about religious practice in general. He tells the people, when you go into the land, you're going to see these people worshiping their gods in all kinds of ways. Don't ever think that you can worship the Lord your God in that way. For all the abominations they commit to their gods, God hates. These are accursed things. These are deplorable things. And so it was not possible for Israel to take something idolatrous and redirect it to something righteous. It wasn't they weren't able to take something that was rooted in paganism and say, I'm just going to redeem this for myself. I'm going to redeem this for money that in and of itself is not wrong to have, but I just need this, you know, to buy a new cart and some oxen or whatever. So they could not take that which was forbidden and redirect it towards something else. Psalm 119:72 says, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver.